There will be time for questions afterwards. If you do have questions, don't hesitate to answer. Don't hesitate to ask questions. I may hesitate to answer them, that's all. My intention over this weekend is to tap into your longing for the perfect church. Many people, church attracts high expectations. People turn up at church longing for it to be a place where they'll be respected, where they'll be loved, where they'll be supported, and where they can form significant relationships. And sometimes we don't realise just how much expectation we have of church until something goes wrong, until we get hurt, until there's some kind of disappointment, until the leadership lets us down in some way. We don't really realise the kind of expectations that we brought to that place. And then we face a range of kind of options. We can leave, swearing never to return. We can start church shopping, hoping to find the perfect church, the place where the preaching is scintillating, the welcome is genuine, the music is stirring, and the creche is well organised. And we go around with these specifications from church to church, measuring them up against them, guessing at what the long-term kind of chance of this church meeting those expectations might be. Or, and I think this is more common, you kind of stay, but with a settled resignation, determined to kind of nurse your disappointments, keep people at arm's length, and just kind of get through the experience. You know church is important, you want to be at church, it's not really working for you, but you know, what alternative do you have? Now, the reason I want to tap into that longing, and I am aware of the risk I'm taking. You know, you might end up coming and talking to me about a whole range of things, and you're welcome to. My little mantra with my students is, I'm not afraid of you and who you are. I'm not afraid of what you might tell me or talk to me about. I'm secretly terrified, but the students, you know, then, if they've believed me, will come and tell me stuff and we can begin talking about it and begin trying to work out where to go from there. Now, and that's the beauty of me coming in like this. I'm an outsider. I know a few people here. I don't really like them. No, that's not right. Bruce and Jan, I go back 50 years. Al, Stuart and I were reminiscing about being here 36 years ago. At a thing. You know, there are people in this room that's made coming back to this very, very attractive because they are so precious to me over such a long time. But, you know, I am an outsider and you can come and talk to me about stuff pretty candidly, and I can get on a plane on Tuesday and go home and forget all about you and no. But no. So if this does stir anything up, please don't think I'm stirring stuff up in you recklessly. I don't know what you've been through at other churches. I don't know what hurts you've experienced. I don't know what damage people have done to you. Some of it might be, you know, really serious. And if you've never spoken to someone, I'm prepared to be a person you can talk to, initiate that kind of conversation. And obviously, stuff could have happened in this church. You all look really happy, you've come away on a weekend. But again, there might be disappointments, there might be frustrations, there might be genuine hurts. That it'd just be good to talk to someone about. And if I stir that up, I want to be responsible about that. But of course, you don't have to come and talk to me. I'm not looking for those kinds of conversations. But I don't want to be irresponsible and stir up a whole lot of stuff in you and leave other people to deal with. Now, I'm not really doing it to stir up your sense of disappointment and resignation. What I want to do is really stir up your motivation to renew your commitment to working towards the perfect church. At the same time, I'll be making it really clear that you have to be safe in the knowledge that you will never find the perfect church this side of Jesus' return. That's the tenor and underpinning assumption of these talks. You'll always be disappointed with church because what you're really longing for won't be consummated for at least a little while. So in light of that reality, I want to shape your expectations to be realistic but hopeful. And out of that, to kind of stir you up really to throw yourself into church working towards that perfect church that we will be one day. Now, the way I want to do that kind of methodology, I was tempted just to throw these talks over and just tell you all about my favourite chiasms after last night. I'm known as a bit of a chiasm guy, so last night really, yeah, it kind of rang my bells. But anyway, the way that we will go about it is I want to pick up a little phrase that occurs in the New Testament. In English, it's a little two-word phrase, one another, sometimes each other. In Greek, it's just one word, so it's a little bit clearer to spot. It's a word that captures our mutual relationships and the reciprocity of the responsibilities that we have to each other in the gospel as brothers and sisters. This little one another phrase is beautiful. We're told to welcome one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, spur one another on. And the reason that I'm drawn to that little phrase in particular is because I get to talk to all of you, and it involves all of us. I could focus on the leadership. You know, you could come in and talk about church. I could focus on leadership and strategy and all that kind of stuff. In the end, I'd be speaking to a limited number of people. I could focus on men and women and, you know, what the Bible says about that. I'm smart enough to know not to do that. But we could talk about, you know, well, what are the, you know, what sort of limitations and all that kind of stuff. And you could go, of men, many. Anyway, and then we could focus on particular gifts. We could come at it that way and talk about your particular gifts. But then I'd be talking to particular people at a particular time. One another means I can talk to all of us about our mutual responsibilities. And responsibilities that Toby has towards any member of the congregation, just as any member of the congregation has these kind of responsibilities to Toby. Right, so it's not, yeah, we're just really kind of democratising talking about church as much as possible by using this phrase. Also want to kind of talk about the difference between ground war and air war. That's a change of tone, you might have noticed. I think we can all appreciate the appeal of drone warfare. I don't mean you want to go to war with someone, but I mean, we get it, that if you're going to go to war, it's very attractive to not involve people in it. You know what I mean? To just kind of pack away your bombs on a little drone, send it in, you know, type in the address on the bomb that you want it to go to. I mean, that's what it was meant to be like when the Gulf War broke out. And I remember sitting in my lounge room watching the Gulf War break out. And all of the commentary was along those lines. You know, they've checked their Baghdad Refidex and they've got the right address for this bomb. With pinpoint precision, it'll blow up the bad guys and everybody else will be safe. That's how far technology's advanced. And it didn't work like that. Gradually, they learnt the painful truth that if they're going to establish peace and stability, if they were going to secure hospitals and schools, if they're going to make the roads safe, they were going to have to conduct a ground war and they were going to have to send people in to do the work. Now, it's a bit like that with building church. We tend to prefer, people like me, to do it by bombarding people with evangelists and preachers and sound Bible teaching, sending out emails to as many people as possible, leafletting letterboxes. We, you know, just anything to avoid people. You know, we want to change the world, and we want to change people's hearts and minds, as long as we don't have to kind of be involved with them. You know? And this is, you know, we're coming at this from the other end. We're going, no. To really fulfill the responsibilities we have that come through these one another sayings is we've got to get involved in relationships with people. I heard someone say the other day that culture trumps strategy every time. Now, I don't know what that means, but I just felt like it was vaguely relevant. You know, I felt like, you know, ministers are doing all this strategizing, working out, but in the end, if people don't get in and build that culture and create that culture. So I'm really wanting to address culture more than I'm addressing strategy. So that's the way we're going to do it. That's the method I'm going to adopt, and that's going to be the kind of focus. I am going to ask you to put a hard hat on, roll up your sleeves when you go to church, and be prepared to work. That'll be an implication of what we're saying. I'm going to group together the different sayings. Today we're going to do the foundational ones. We're going to pick up a couple of really foundational ones. And then next talk will be about how we speak to each other. And then the next talk will be about what we do practically for each other. I do intend this to be pretty practical, and I want to get in your face about it. I remember as a young minister in the western suburbs, I was out at a church not too far from where Al Stewart was at church, actually, in those days. But I often had people say to me, look, I don't need to come to church to be a Christian. And I would tend to agree with them. You know, I was often in the context of them coming to get a baby baptised or to get married. It was a really good evangelistic opportunity. And I'd get into conversations with people and they go, I really don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And I'd kind of go, yes, that's right. That's my gospel too. Because they're often coming out of very religious backgrounds, maybe where they had to go to mass every week and had to do the confession thing and then went back to sin the next week and then came to church again and went through the mass and the confession thing. And so, I just wanted to say to them that, you know, the Christianity that I represented was about forgiveness and eternal life. It wasn't about sort of legalistic obligations to attend church and fulfill ceremonies. But the more and more that I had those conversations, I could see it wasn't really helping. Wasn't really helping them. The fact that they didn't want to come to church really exposed that there was something absolutely fundamental that they didn't get about Christianity. And for a while, I'd been kind of reinforcing that for them in my kind of clumsy attempt to keep Jesus at the focus of what we were talking about. I think a really good passage to expose what I'm talking about is 1 John 1:5 to 2:2, the passage that was read to us. So if you've got that in front of you, we'll just be reflecting on elements of that. I don't know about you, but for me, this message that you get in 1 John 1:5 through to 2:2 feels really familiar. Some of the language has been changed, but it feels a lot like the kind of gospel tract or gospel outline I was taught as a young Christian. Different language, different metaphors, but the same basic kind of structure and pattern is there. God is the Holy One. God is the Great One. It's His universe. It operates by His rules. We have to understand His rules, but He's the ruler of the world. He made the world. God is light, we are told in verse 5. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him. At the same time, it becomes very clear in this passage that we are sinful. We rebel against His rule. If we think we aren't like that, then we're just kidding ourselves, John tells us. The truth isn't in us, is the way he puts it. We're just refusing to face reality if we're not prepared to acknowledge that we are sinful. Even after we've come to faith in Christ, we have to be willing to acknowledge that we continue to sin, we continue to fail at certain points. Then in verses 5 and 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. God won't tolerate our sin. God doesn't enter into fellowship with people who refuse to acknowledge and repent of their sin. It cuts us off from God and means we will face His judgment. But remarkably, 1:7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation, my version says, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And because Jesus has died in our place, we can be washed clean. That's the precious promise of this passage. 1:7, 1:9, 2:2, you can be forgiven. You can come to the Father free of any accusation, washed perfectly clean. Now, to me, that's all very familiar, very straightforward, but I can remember the day when I noticed something that made me stop and go, oh, that surprises me. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what I thought verse 7 would say. If you'd asked me, that was how I'd kind of remembered it. I was pretty sure that's what it said. But if you were following verse 7, you would have noticed that I changed it. It actually says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I found that one another there a little bit scandalous. I didn't think that was the main point, or a main point of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. I had my little Two Ways to Live track, and it didn't get a mention in any of the front pages. It was on the back as a kind of extra add-on. You also had to read the Bible. You also had to go to church. You should also talk to your friends. Wish I could remember the other one. Anyway, it hadn't struck me as being that integral to the gospel message. And this verse really confronted me. It showed me that right at the heart of God's gospel intentions weren't just rectifying the problem with me and restoring me to relationship with him, but absolutely integral to his purposes is to then bring us together. So not only to bring us into fellowship with him, but to bring us into fellowship with other Christians. And that's absolutely part and parcel of a relationship with God. It's not an optional extra. You know, you go to buy a car, you can have the metallic paint, the leather seats, the roof racks, the GPS. You can see the last time I bought a car was 25 years ago. And then there's the things that are just basic, the steering, the wheel, the engine, the gearbox. You can't pass up those things. You can't go, oh no, let's save a little bit of money and not have a steering wheel. In the same way, when it comes to the gospel, your relationships with other believers is absolutely central to God's purposes. And we need to understand that, and we need to understand how seriously God stands behind that. And that's what this weekend is really all about. Now, you might think, he's selling coal to Newcastle. He's selling snow to Eskimos. He's talking to people who, on the whole, regular at church. You've even gone the higher bar. You've gone lift the bar. I'm going to go on a weekend away. I'm going to go away with these people for a weekend. So, you know, why am I talking to the converted the way that I'm talking to? Well, what we're going to be talking about this weekend really hits the road, to continue my car metaphor, when things aren't as happy as they are for you right now in terms of church. I assume that most of you have found a church that you like, that suits you. This is a very homogenous group of people. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I am struck, almost overwhelmed, by the homogeneity of this group. 9 out of the 10 women I've spoken to are lawyers. I haven't spoken to that many lawyers since I was charged with... No. Now that's striking. That's really, really striking. It's a surprise to me that I haven't approached most of you to be board members at my college, because, you know, this is what rare as hen's teeth, the kind of qualifications I'm surrounded by here. It's a very homogenous, professional kind of thing. And, you know, if you feel comfortable amongst people that are this much like you, you know, I'm not terribly surprised by that. But what if you get transferred somewhere else? What if you have to go and work in the country for a while? What if you get transferred to another country or interstate where you can't necessarily find a church just like this? Will your commitment to church continue under those circumstances? Or will it be something that you sit pretty loose with and spend weekends skiing instead of church being a central commitment in your life? That's when it really starts to bite. Or what if you get hurt here at some point? What if you feel neglected? What if you feel like people don't really care for you and support you? What if you don't feel like you're understood and you've got a place here? Is this the end of the line? I remember going to a church that was pretty homogenous. People would stand up every Sunday and remind us that our church wasn't like the mainstream churches. We were different from the other churches. You may have gone through this at another church, but at our church, we're different. And what they really created was a terminus church. It was really the last stop on the line for people. Because then when that church disappointed people, or when it folded, where were people going to go? Because they'd been poisoned against other churches that were so mainstream and ordinary. You know, this is absolutely crucial. Let me explain further. John will talk to us about the importance of love as he goes on. People often talk about 1 John in this letter having 3 tests. 3 tests of the genuineness of your faith. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you obey God? And do you love your brothers and sisters? And I just want to briefly draw attention to how important that third test is. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Have a look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. It's the difference between light and dark, whether you love your brothers and sisters. 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. It's the difference between life and death, whether you love your brothers and sisters. Or 4:12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Shift of imagery, shift of meaning, but the same kind of force. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, then there's no reason to think God is truly present in your life. Now, this is serious stuff, and we have to take it seriously. I remember as a 19-year-old, I went off to hear John Chapman speak, and it was kind of the last throw of the dice for me. I was a minister's kid. I was a bit sick of being a Christian. A lot of pressure from my friends, a lot of appeal for the non-Christian lifestyle. And I was just conscious that I was kind of on the brink of thinking about walking away when I went off to this set of talks by John Chapman. And they happened to be on 1 John. And I can remember the profound impact that had on me. But the question that gnawed away at me for months afterwards was, do I really love people? Is it just a matter of convenience that I relate to people at church and that I even go along to church? Is it just that it suits me because of the relationships that I'm in? Or do I genuinely love people? And of course, it was very hard to work out at that age. It was really hard to kind of sort it out. What's love mean anyway? Now, that's what I'm trying to do this weekend. I'm trying to break that down by going to all of these different one another sayings. I'm trying to do an anatomy of love. I'm trying to look at what is mutual love really look like? What does it really consist of? It's not just a friendly conversation over coffee after church. It's not just greeting someone warmly and catching up with how they're going briefly after church. It's got to go beyond that, and that's what I'm trying to explore. I'm trying to explore the dimensions, the kind of nitty-gritty of what love looks like through these talks. And to begin with, I want to draw your attention to two one another's in particular. Accept one another and forgive one another. To me, these are the foundational one another's that our fellowship is built on, and the ones that we have to get clear right from the start. And what I want to suggest to you as we explore these two one another's, accept one another, forgive one another, is that what we're being called to do is reflect the family likeness. We've been called into God's family. We're surrounded by brothers and sisters. And as we think about how should I relate to my brothers and sisters around me, the pattern gets set by the basis on which I came in. All right? So what are the rules for our life together? Well, those rules were set by the gospel. They were set by how God treated you to bring you into his family. So if you want to know how to conduct yourself in God's family, you need to reflect on how you've been treated by God in the gospel. And one of the fundamental, foundational features of how God's treated you is acceptance. And this gets discussed in Romans 14 and 15. If you're a Bible flicker and you've got a paper Bible, flick away. If you've got your phone, you might want to go there. I'm just going to drop in on a couple of relevant verses. But right at the beginning, chapter 14, verse 1 in Romans, Paul says, accept the person whose faith is weak without passing judgment. And then when he gets to the very end of that section in 15:7, he says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Notice the logic? In our relationships with each other, Jesus sets the gold standard. In terms of this tricky matter of how people relate to each other, when some people are committed vegetarians for religious reasons and other people feel free to eat meat for religious reasons, Paul says, as you're relating to each other across this divide, treat each other the way Jesus treated you. God accepted you into God's family. The heir of everything in the universe gladly made room for you to come in and share his inheritance. More than that, think of what it took for him to be able to do that. For Jesus' arms to be flung wide open to welcome you into his family there on the cross. Think of what Jesus was prepared to do in order to accept you. Now, as Paul is speaking, he's not just speaking across the divide between vegetarians and meat eaters. He's speaking across one of the great social and ethnic divides in human history. The division between Jews and Gentiles, one that seemed to have been imposed and put in place and reinforced by God himself. Now, that great wall had been torn down by Jesus, and Paul is saying in the most difficult of circumstances to people, with the most entrenched kind of prejudice towards each other, you now must learn to accept each other just as Christ accepted you. I've been in churches where people refuse to accept other Christians because of the way they raised their children, or the way that they dressed, or what time they preferred to have a church meeting on Sunday, whether they preferred choruses over hymns, whether they preferred books over overheads, over what version they preferred. At one church I went to, because a married woman had kept her maiden name for professional reasons, the organisers deliberately put her and her husband in single accommodation just to teach her a lesson. Now, I'm sure she felt warmly welcomed. It's a simple question. Has Christ accepted that person? Then you need to fall in line and accept them too. Now, within a homogenous congregation like this, that might come very easily. But what's a person with a trade background, what's it going to be like for them to walk into this congregation? Or from a whole range of ethnic backgrounds, or a whole range of other kinds of backgrounds? What kind of acceptance does this congregation offer to people who are really, really different? Yeah, I can see you're willing to welcome old people. Al Stewart has been welcomed. He just walked out of the room, that's why I said that. Not quite out of earshot. I'm pleased about that. So far, you've been very nice to me. But, you know, people are very nice to people in nursing homes as well, and that's not always a sign they've been genuinely accepted. But this is a challenge we have to face, and it is such a fundamental question. Do you accept people the way that Christ accepted you? And how is that acceptance expressed? You know, there's more to welcoming people than wine and cheese on the Friday night when you turn up at camp. We use welcoming for that. What we're talking here is a profound sense of accepting and welcoming other people and communicating that welcome to them. And that's a challenge that your congregation will face. Now, the second great pillar, foundational pillar on which our fellowship is built, is forgiveness. If the acceptance one sounds difficult, wait till we think this one through. And Ephesians 4:32 to 5:2, if you want to turn to Ephesians 4:32, end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. The logic that we saw in the other one is going to come through a couple of times again. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Again, same logic. You have to love one another. What does that look like? Well, look to Christ. Look to his sacrificial, other person-centered love and the willingness of the ruler of the universe to die for you and me. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 32, we were told, forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgive each other just as God forgave you. Now, we need to just reflect on what's implied in this. Paul fully expects that you will experience painful disappointments in the context of Christian church. Right? Until Jesus returns, that's Paul's full expectation. Paul is convinced that forgiveness will need to be operative in your midst, because inevitably, people, even in a fellowship of people like this, will experience hurt. It might be careless things that people say, might even be a false accusation, might be false rumours that are spread about you. Someone might actually take a dislike to you and go out of their way to hurt you. People might make your life difficult in some way. You might just feel overlooked. And you'll be tempted to exact revenge, maybe give people a cold shoulder in return, or adopt that kind of self-protective distance that I talked about at the beginning. But Paul calls us to forgive, to actively seek out relationships, seek out people to put relationships right and to achieve reconciliation. We've watered forgiveness down. We've turned forgiveness into a psychological reality rather than a relational reality. For the Bible, there is no forgiveness where there isn't repentance and apology. Now, going to people and explaining how they've hurt us is really, really difficult. It's very, very confronting. Very few of us are prepared to do it. So what we've done is we've kind of redefined forgiveness to equate to that psychological readiness or a willingness to not have it affect the way we relate to the person rather than the relational reality that it is. I remember a book got released, I Forgave Hitler. And I thought, really? When did you have that conversation? When did you confront him with what he'd done and he said to you, yes, I regret that now, I'm really sorry. Because in the Bible, God doesn't forgive unless people repent. And when God forgives, it issues in a whole new relationship. It's a relational reality. It's not just something that God does in his head where he goes, oh no, I've decided to forgive this person. And that really makes a huge difference to what Paul is asking us to do. And maybe when you understand that, you go, oh, I just don't think I can do that. Coming from either side, going to the person and explaining to them how they've hurt us, giving them the opportunity to repent and seek forgiveness, oh, no, please don't ask me to do that. Or if we're the person who's wronged someone, if we know we mistreated someone, but we tried to sweep it under the carpet and just kind of forget about it, that too is very confronting, even humiliating, very countercultural for us to go to someone and go, I need to ask you for forgiveness. What I did was just careless, and I can understand if you were hurt by it. Sometimes the person will go, well, I didn't even notice. And you feel like an even bigger idiot. No, but you go, you know, you sort it out. I can't urge you this weekend enough to go and sort out any relationships that need to be sorted out, to seek reconciliation wherever you need to be reconciled in this situation. You may need to go and ask for forgiveness. You may need to have a conversation with a person where you just explain, I've really had trouble feeling warmly towards you and relating openly to you because of something you said. Some of Jesus' most chilling words are directed at the person who is forgiven but refuses to forgive. The parable in Matthew 18 of the servant who owed his king a massive amount of money and was ordered to sell his wife, his children and everything he had to pay his debt. And then as he walked away, saw someone in the queue who owed him a tiny fraction of the debt that he just had discharged by the king. So grabbed the person by the throat and prosecuted them and demanded that they pay. The king calls that person back in and orders him to be thrown into jail and tortured until his debt is paid. Right, that's how seriously God takes this kingdom of forgiveness that Jesus established by the cross. If you want to walk in the doorway with forgiveness written over the top of it, then once you're inside, you have to live by the principle of forgiveness. Now, I'd love to just leave it there having stated that as boldly as possible, having laid that on you without any kind of qualification. But after years of ministry, I now realise how irresponsible and damaging that can be for certain people. If you're in this room and you're a victim of some kind of domestic violence or some kind of sexual abuse, I wouldn't want you to hear me saying to you, you must seek out that person and forgive them. There's a whole lot more to a situation like that. It may be at some stage, further down the track, maybe years down the track, under the right circumstances, if the situation gets dealt with properly, maybe after someone spent some time in prison, that you might be able to extend forgiveness to them. That's possible. I know one woman in particular that I looked after for a while, and I had to work hard to encourage her not to simply relate to her father as if nothing had happened when she was growing up. And she went through a period where she shunned her father, knowing exactly what she was doing, and wouldn't let him see her children, his grandchildren. Until the day finally came where he finally acknowledged what he'd done, admitted the seriousness of it, and asked her for forgiveness. And on that basis, that relationship was restored. Doesn't happen all the time, pretty rare really. But I do want to qualify what I'm saying about forgiveness. We had a guy talking to us about child protection at our college, and he said a lot of damage has been done by a simplistic application of Matthew chapter 18. If you're familiar with Matthew chapter 18, a lot of churches kind of go there for their kind of discipline policy and thinking through these issues, where Jesus says, go to the person individually. If they won't repent, take a couple of other people to them and explain to them. And then if they don't repent, treat them like tax collectors. Now, when you apply that to sexual abuse, domestic violence cases, you can imagine what a disaster that is. When you send the victim back to the perpetrator and say, you need to confront them and seek reconciliation with them. Give them the opportunity to repent of the way in which they've beaten you or sexually abused you. Right? So we've got to be really careful of that kind of simplistic application of what we're talking about. If that raises issues for you, please talk to someone today. So, in conclusion, they're our two great foundations for the talks we're going to be giving and for our life together. I want to finish though with Romans 12, 4 and 5, just to kind of reinforce where we're coming from across this whole weekend. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're not in a club together. We haven't subscribed to something together. We're not in some loose association of people to achieve certain common purposes, like receiving Bible teaching and that kind of thing. We belong to one another. Out of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, which has changed our whole eternal destiny, out of that union with Christ, we're also united with each other in a profound relationship that Paul talks about belonging to each other. And that's what we need to work out, and that's what we need to learn to express. And as I've mentioned, the starting point needs to be extending the same kind of love, acceptance, and forgiveness that God has extended to us in the gospel of Jesus. Now, if that sounds to you like an easy task, strap yourself in. We've still got a bit of talking to do, and hopefully we'll really be getting help in thinking through the practicalities and the details of how we might work together towards the perfect church that one day we will all sit in together, singing the praises of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please be at work in us to enable us to do the hard work of this weekend, to think really deeply about the nature of our commitment at church and our relationships with each other, to think really deeply about the nature of church in general. And I pray that you'll make each one of us an agent for good in the midst of this congregation, that we'll approach church with the same sacrificial and other person-centered attitude that the Lord Jesus did, and we'll be prepared to love and accept, and where necessary, to forgive one another. We pray that you'll strengthen us to get the vision of life together like that, and that out of that you might make this a congregation that truly shines like the stars in this dark world. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Taking on the bottom of the outline, there's three questions there. What have you learned from this session? We have questions about what's God calling you to do. I'll give you 2 minutes to stop and reflect, and then I'll get Gibbo back up.